So it's John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, page 749. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life."
As we stand, let's pray. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. Our Father, as we open up your word to us now, we pray that by your Spirit we would hear the voice of your Son, and that his voice would indeed breathe life into our hearts. And we pray that for the honor of his name in this world. Amen. Amen. Do sit down, and it'd be a great help to me if you could turn back to John chapter 3. It's page 749. Well, as Sim said, we've called this little series Jesus for Skeptics. And it seems to me one of the reasons why people don't even look into the evidence for Jesus is because they can't really see what difference he would make to anything. The religion most of us have picked up from perhaps chapel at school or RE lessons or things we've seen on the telly has pretty much left us thinking, if there is a God, then he will go for the good people. And we're not saying we're perfect, but, you know, we're not like some people we could care to mention. So if there is a God and he goes for good people, then, on balance, we're probably going to be okay. So if it turns out to be true, this whole God thing, we've kind of got the bases covered. So we can't really see why we would even need Jesus. So we don't even go there, really. Maybe you wouldn't think of yourself as a skeptic at all. You'd think of yourself as a Christian believer, but in practice, you're living like a skeptic. Here's the clue that you are, because what happens is on days when you lose your temper, on days when you speak to someone you love with words you wish you hadn't said, on those days, do you think God loves you less? If that's you, then you might call yourself a Christian, but in practice, you are living like a skeptic. You are living as though your place before God all hinges on whether you are good or whether you are bad. You're kind of living as though Jesus doesn't really come into it, as though you don't really need him. Well, if that's you, let me introduce you to Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, that means he was a religious leader. He was also a member of the Jewish ruling council, and Jesus in verse 10 describes him as Israel's teacher. He's something like a bishop, a member of parliament, and a professor of theology at Bristol University, all rolled into one. I imagine that his mother was very proud of him indeed. And if Nicodemus were to go on to Mastermind, his specialized subject would have been the kingdom of God. You know that the Jewish Bible starts with God creating the world. You just have to switch on the news to see that something has gone wrong in that world. And the story of the Bible is the story of God the King unfolding his promise that one day he would come and deal with all that is wrong and put things right. The King was going to come and set up his eternal kingdom. And that's what people like Nicodemus were longing for. It's the day they look forward to. And at the time of Jesus, as you probably know, there was this particular hope that God would deal with the Romans because they seemed to be such a large part of what had gone wrong. But actually, the vision of the prophets in the Old Testament was of something much bigger than regime change. There was going to be a whole new order of things. There'd be no more fighting, no more fear, no more farewells, no funerals, no broken hearts, no broken homes. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. And as he makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem, Nicodemus is thinking about the miracles Jesus has performed. And he knew they weren't just party tricks. If he's turning water into wine, if he's making the lame walk, if he's opening the eyes of the blind, he's going around putting things right. Could these be signs that point to the fact that God is keeping his promise? Just before we go any further, do you see the scale of the issue that we're talking about this afternoon? I'm not talking about a little bit of spiritual therapy, something that you might find helpful if you're into that kind of thing. Jesus just won't let us respond to his claims by saying, well, that's lovely for you, but I don't need religion. I'm not that sort of a person. It's just not my bag, you know. We're talking about the God who made the world, and we're talking about his plan to put the world that's gone wrong right. And the claim is that Jesus is right at the center of that plan. And what that means is whoever we are, if we are in this world, this is for us. And the question is this: when God finally makes all things new, when he establishes his eternal kingdom, will we be part of it or will we be left out? To use Jesus' words, will we perish or will we live? See, when the stakes are that high, you've at least got to check it out. And that's what Nicodemus is doing. Only, do you see verse 2? He came to Jesus at night. He doesn't really want anyone else to know that someone like him is intrigued by someone like Jesus. He's not the last person to be a little bit ashamed of his interest in Jesus. Would rather his mates didn't know about it. But he makes his way to Jesus and he says, verse 2, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. He's saying, I've seen the signs. Am I right? Have you? Have you come to set up the kingdom of God? And Jesus looks him in the eye and says in verse 3, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you want to know about the kingdom of God? You won't even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, what puts us at a slight disadvantage here is that we have been brought up to think that if someone is born again, it means they are slightly unhinged. So we don't mind rugby fanatics or kind of Rachmaninoff fanatics, but religious fanatics we worry about. Because we've seen them. We've seen them outside Parliament with their placards. We've been cornered by them at parties. You need to know that Jesus is not saying, Nicodemus, if you want to get into the kingdom of God, you need to become slightly unhinged. He's not saying that. Let me try and explain what he is saying. When I first went to the ballet, I was taken to the ballet, and I thought I was going to hate it, obviously. But I have to say, I was mesmerized. It was stunning. It was magical. What if I had been so smitten? I said, right, I'm going to pack it all in, all this being a vicar thing, and I'm going to become a ballet dancer. I go down the Royal School of Ballet. I do my audition. I dance my piece. A few days later, I get a letter, and the letter says, Dear Mr. Kane, we regret to inform you that we are unable to offer a place at the Royal School of Ballet. We feel that it is only fair to advise you at this stage that it is our considered opinion that your only hope of a career as a ballet dancer would be for you to be born again. Now, what are they saying? See, they're not saying, if you become a fanatic, Mr. Kane, and you practice night and day, and you work on your pirouettes, and you tidy up your demi-plié, then maybe. They are saying, Mr. Kane, you are too fat. You are too old. You have got two left feet. You have not got the ability. You have not even got the potential. If you want to be a ballet dancer, your only hope is to be born again, only this time as someone who's got a bit of coordination. Mr. Kane, you need a whole new life. That is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. When it comes to the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you haven't got the ability, you haven't even got the potential. What you need is a whole new life. We say, hold on, doesn't Jesus know who Nicodemus is? He's a Pharisee. Jesus knows exactly who Nicodemus is. And what Jesus says to Nicodemus here explodes everything we have been brought up to believe about religion. Because we have been brought up to believe that it's about trying to be good. But Nicodemus was a very good man. If you'd met him, you would have liked him. He was sincere. He was honest. He was morally upright. He did a lot for charity. If Nicodemus isn't good enough for the kingdom of God, what hope for any of us? Now, part of the reason that we assume we'll be good enough for the kingdom of God is we haven't really got our head round what the kingdom of God is going to be like. It's not going to be a club for the reasonably respectable. See, Jesus has come to restore us to the life that we were created for. And that means the kingdom of God is for people who live as God created us to live. The God who made us says to each one of us, I made you for a relationship with me. Will you love me with all your heart, all your mind and your soul and your strength? Will you love what I love and will you hate what I hate? So do you remember how in the Old Testament God gave his people his law? His law was not so much a list of rules as a revelation of his character. He said, here's what I love, faithfulness, justice, mercy. Here's what I hate, lies, injustice, oppression. For life with me, here's how to live. But they don't love him. We don't love him. So we don't want to live his way. I want to live my way and you want to live your way. So when we meet, whose way do we go with? And so we fight for it. Not just with missiles over the Middle East, but with words over the washing up. George Monbiot in Wednesday's Guardian wrote a really interesting article. Let me just read a bit of it. He said, the war of every man against every man, competition and individualism, in other words, is the religion of our time, justified by a mythology of lone rangers, sole traders, self-starters, self-made men and women going it alone. For the most social of creatures who cannot prosper without love, there is now no such thing as society, only heroic individualism. What counts is to win. The rest is collateral damage. The war of every man against every man is the religion of our time. See, that's how we live. It's really striking. In The Guardian on Wednesday, and it's what the Bible has been saying all along. Love God, and we will love one another. Because if I love God, I will love what he loves. And what he loves is when people love their neighbor. Wage war on God, and we will wage war on one another. Because if it's what I want versus what you want, who wins? So we fight for it. And in this war, each of us has been wounded. In the crossfire, we've been caught up in it. But the fact is, each of us has fired our fair share of bullets too. So here is the problem. The kingdom of God will reflect the character of God. The people in it will be people who will be totally trustworthy, totally generous, totally patient, totally kind. They will be like him. Which means, when it comes to getting into the kingdom of God, we have a problem. Because we may be better than some people we could care to mention, but we're not like him. See, let us in, and we will spoil it. Because he says it'll be a place of no tears. We make people cry. He says it'll be a place of harmony, and we fall out with one another. He says it'll be a place of truth, but we lie to make ourselves look good. And you say, okay, then what we'll do is, here's what we'll do, we'll stop, and we'll change, and we'll try to be better. But here is the thing. We can't change. History tells us, we just don't seem to be able to lay down our weapons. And it's not just between nations, it's between neighbors. You know how we hurt the people we most love? We say things we wish we hadn't said. And how many times have we said to ourselves, never again? And how long has it lasted? It seems to me this is the great irony of our age. We thought walking away from God would set us free. And it hasn't. It's just left us trapped in a pattern of behaving that we can't break out of. We've got no power to break out of it. See, we assume the vicar is saying that Jesus is saying, try hard to be good. So we're saying we're doing our best. It turns out Jesus doesn't say no one can see the kingdom of God unless they try a lot harder to be good. He says no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. In other words, what they need is not to try harder. What they need is a miracle. To get into the ballet, I need to be able to dance. The only way I will be able to dance is some kind of a miracle. To get into the kingdom of God, I need to be able to live life with God, live a life that reflects God's ways. And the only way I will be able to do that is some kind of a miracle. I need a whole new life. See, as things stand, I simply just don't have the power to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And in Bible language, the reason we need new life is because we're dead. Let me just try and illustrate this in a somewhat trivial way. But it's like you've got a Hoover. And the Hoover is created to suck up dust, yeah? And you're dragging it around the room and hoovering away, and all of a sudden, it stops sucking up the dust. It dies on you. And you say, oh, bother, the Hoover's died. It's dead. And you realize what's happened is, in your kind of enthusiasm, you've pulled the plug out of the socket in the wall. Okay? For the Hoover to do what it was created to do, to suck up the dust, what's going to need to happen? Yeah, you need to reconnect it to the power source. And the Bible says we've turned our backs on God. We have walked away from him. And that means we've pulled the plug out of the socket. He is the source of life. And it means we are disconnected from the source of life, which means we don't have the power to live as we were meant to live. And that's why life isn't working. That's why we're at war with one another. And for things to work again, what needs to happen? Need to be reconnected to the power source. And that was the promise. That was the promise. Back in the Old Testament, through the prophet Ezekiel, God had said, I will give you a new heart. He said, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll give you a new heart and put my spirit in you. See, in other words, he's saying one day I will come and do a miracle in you. I'll put my spirit in your heart. I will give you a whole new life. I will reconnect you to the power to live as you were created to live for me. And friends, that is why we need Jesus. Because that is what Jesus has come to do. To give us the life, to reconnect us to the life that we were created for. Nicodemus is pretty outraged. Verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? What are you talking about? How can I be born again? I can't climb back into my mother's womb. I came here thinking you were going to have something sensible to say. And Jesus says, verse 5, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. See, look, when I say you need to be born again, I'm not saying you should climb back into your mother's womb. I'm saying you need to be born of water and the Spirit. And then he says in verse 7, you shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. See, you came here wanting to know about life in the kingdom of God. You are Israel's teacher, verse 10. Well, it means you should know what the prophet said. You should know Ezekiel. That for life in the kingdom of God, you need God to do a miracle. You need a new heart. You need his Spirit. You need to be given life. And that new life is so radical that the best way of summing it up is it's like a new birth. I have two children. In the womb, they had eyes, but they couldn't see me. They had ears. I mean, they would kind of jump and kick at certain noises, but they didn't recognize my voice. In the womb, they didn't really know me. They weren't connected to me in any way. But once they were born into our world, everything changed. Their birth meant we could start a relationship. Before God does the miracle of new birth in us, we have eyes, but not for God. We have ears, but we're closed to his voice. We don't know him. We don't love him. We're not connected to him. But new birth means we can start a relationship with him. And once we are connected to him, he gives us the power to live for him. See, our natural drift, the religion that we have been brought up on, turns the whole thing upside down. It says, try and be good to get a new life. And Jesus is just the other way around. You need new life before you can be good. Plug in the Hoover first, then it'll work. Get reconnected to God, then you will live. Trying to be good isn't going to swing it. You need to be born again. That's why you need Jesus. He's come to give us whole new life. Do you see how he makes that point? Do you see at the end of verse 15 that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life? End of verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Life is what he's come to give. And the way he's come to give us that life, the life that we're created for, is to die on a cross. The way he explains it to Nicodemus is to remind Nicodemus of what happened to the Israelites back in the desert, way back at the time of Moses, when they were bitten by snakes. And once you were bitten by one of these snakes, you got sick and you were sure to die. And you remember, in desperation, they cried out to Moses and said, help. And God told Moses to make a bronze snake and to put it up on a pole. And any Israelite who believed in the snake was healed. And in that sort of picture, you see what belief looks like. Believing in it meant acknowledging how desperately they needed God to do a miracle. See? They were dying, and there was nothing they could do to save themselves. They needed a miracle of life. And their only hope was to somehow put their trust in this snake on the pole that God had provided. It's a very strange story, isn't it? But the key thing here is to notice the pattern. People were dying. There's nothing that they could do about it. It was going to take a miracle. But their only hope was to trust in the snake God had provided. And Jesus says that's the pattern that points to what he has come to do. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man, that's Jesus' way of talking about himself, must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's saying, like the snake on the pole, he is going to be lifted up on a cross. And he's saying, like the people of Israel, we are dying. Because walking away from God has disconnected us from the source of life. We are fatally wounded. And there's nothing we can do. If we're going to be part of his kingdom, it will take a miracle. And see, what's stopped us from being reconnected to God is the way we've walked away. The way we've walked away from God and done our own thing. It's what the Bible calls sin. Sin has built a wall between us and God. And what Jesus is saying is when he is lifted up, by his death on the cross, he pays for the sin of the world and so dismantles the wall, tears it down, and opens up the way back to God, who is the source of life. That's how he reconnects us. And he calls it, do you notice, eternal life, which is not life that starts after you die. It's the life we were created for all along. It's life with God that starts now and lasts forever. So, if you are here this afternoon, you're kind of out and out skeptic. Do you see why Jesus says you need him? The kingdom of God is about life with God. And as things stand, you are dead. And Jesus has come to give you the life connected to God that you need. What Jesus teaches us here is very humbling, isn't it? It's quite hard to hear because it means we have to admit that we need help. When Christians come across as rather self-righteous and superior, and they sometimes do it, it's because we've forgotten what it means to be a Christian, actually. We cannot make out we are better than anyone else because, you know, we're good folk. We go to church. We're Christians. We help with charity. We're not Christians because we're better than anyone else. We're Christians because God has given us his Son and done a miracle in us and given us a whole new life. It casts down our pride. But do you see how it also lifts us up? Extraordinarily lifts you up because we're so used to love being based on performance. People will love us if we're clever enough or funny enough or beautiful enough. And if we're not, we're not quite sure where we stand. Will they still love us? And somehow we just have assumed God's love is like that. If we're good enough, then maybe he'll love us. But that's why we slip into thinking on a good day, yes, God loves us, but on a bad day, not sure. Look at verse 16. For God so loved the people who came up to scratch, who went to church, who gave to charity. No, God so loved the world. God so loved the people who did not love him. The people who walked out on him. The people who used his name as a swear word. God so loved people like us that whoever believes in him, whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever anyone has done to you, whoever you are, if you put your faith in the Son of God, like the Israelites put their faith in that snake on the pole, he will give you life. He will give you life that starts now and lasts forever. And if you are a Christian believer, but your Christian life kind of lurches between good days and bad days, and you're just not sure where you stand with God, remember what the issue is. The issue is not, were you good today? For life with God, what you need is not to be good enough. You can't be. What you need is Jesus. The issue is, have you put your faith in him? If you have, then you've been born again into a relationship with him that starts now and lasts forever. It's for keeps. Once my children were born into a relationship with me, whatever happens, I will never stop being their father. This is for keeps. And once you have put yourself in the hands of Jesus, he will never let you go. He will hold you safe in the presence of your Father in heaven. So whatever happened yesterday, whatever happened earlier today, whatever happens tomorrow, if your life is in the hands of Jesus, your Father in heaven loves you. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? You see, we've so tied his love to us to whether we are good or whether we are bad. And he says, no, that is not the issue. His love for us is tied to his Son. Maybe you've never done that. You've never really admitted your need of him. Maybe from the outside, you look like a Christian. But really, you're just trying to be good enough. You're just hoping maybe you're good enough for him to love you. Wouldn't today be a great day to swallow your pride and, like the Israelites, turn to that snake, turn to Jesus and say, you are my only hope. If you do that, he will not turn you down, because that's why he came. That's why he came, to die on a cross, to save you from perishing, to give you life, because that is how much he loves you. Let's pray. I'm going to pray a prayer, and it may be that you've never really responded to this before. I'm just going to pray a prayer that might give you words to help you to respond. So I'm going to pray them slowly. If they're words that you think are right for you, then echo them in your heart. It's going to be sorry, thank you, and please. Lord God, I want to say sorry. Sorry for not loving you. Sorry for walking away from you. Sorry for waging war in your world. Lord God, I want to say thank you. Thank you that in your love you gave your Son to die on a cross that I might live. And Lord God, I want to say please, please forgive my sin. Please do a miracle in me. Give me a whole new life. Life connected to you. Life in which I love you and love what you love for the rest of my days. In Jesus' name, amen. Can I just say, if you prayed that prayer, if you thought that was a prayer that you needed to pray today, I'd love you to come and find me. I'd love to talk and just talk about what next steps would be as you begin a new life. So I will just kind of hang around here at the end. Come find me.
Mike, I've got some really good questions here.
Okay.
So I'll get straight into them. Someone's asking for a bit of clarification on verse 5. What does Jesus mean by born of water and the Spirit? Can you give us a bit more help on that?
I think that's the fact that he's going, you should know about this. Where does that phrase, born of water and of Spirit, come up in the Bible? Well, it comes up in Ezekiel 36. So I think that's the simplest reading of it. He's just saying, I'm talking about the miracle that Ezekiel prophesied back in Ezekiel 36, where the Lord talks about pouring water onto his people that they'd be clean, and pouring his Spirit into their hearts that they'd be new. I think that's the simplest reading of that. And my reason for taking that is he's kind of going, you should know this. You're Israel's teacher. You should understand this language.
Thanks. So go and have a look. Ezekiel 36, if we want to get our heads around this a bit more. Yeah. Here's a question from someone who says they are a skeptic about eternal life, especially. Yeah. This person says, I do believe in Jesus, but the idea of living forever freaks me out. Yeah. Not sure I want to live forever, and I'm not sure many people I know do. What would you say to these people?
I think a great sympathy with that question, and that was one of my questions for many years, because I just My idea of eternity was a kind of, that's a very long time, and time would kind of drag, and we would get a bit bored. I think the thing to see is eternal life. He's talking about the life we were created for. And the life we're created for is, well, life in this world, and the promise of this world made new. The language of the future is not we leave this world where things are exciting and fun and there are mountains and seas and friends and theater and all those kinds of things, and then we go to cloud land. That is the view of the ancient world had this sense of this was solid and physical, but the future was about escaping this world into cloud land. And I think that's what we think in cloud land. Just sounds boring. George Bernard Shaw talks about, you know, a day in heaven sounds more boring than the average day at the beach, let alone a whole eternity. I think that's because we just have a small view of what the future holds for us. If it is a world made new, I take it will be wonderful. If it is relationships with him and with one another that we'll never tire of, it'll be wonderful. If it's just sitting around in clouds, of course it's dull. So I think the only way to make sense of why eternity will be wonderful is because we'll be with him, and there is no end of depth to him. We'll never get to the bottom of him and think, yeah, I've sorted, I know him now. But there'll always be more to know. And he will be with him, we'll be enjoying this world made new and enjoying one another. I think it's all that we long for, actually. It's what we long for. And that's the promise.
Thanks, Mike. Someone asked a question here about Nicodemus. Do we know what happened to him? Do we ever hear of him again? Was he born again?
There's a suggestion that he might have been, because he gets involved with the burial of Jesus. In other words, he puts his hand up and says, yeah, I'll identify with him. He helps sort out the logistics of that. So the suggestion that, yeah, he ends up being a follower. Yeah.
And we can find that later on in John's Gospel.
Yes.
He pops up again there.
Yeah.
We can read through. Okay, a whole bunch of questions here around the same kind of area. So I'll try and maybe lump a couple together or ask a representative one. And it's this whole area of what this really looks like worked out in practice day to day. Here's a good one that probably represents so you say we, as Christians, we've been kind of reconnected to the power source, to God. But why then is it still so hard? Why does it so often feel like nothing's really changed? Why do we still struggle with unbelief so much and sin? Yeah. Someone else says, I don't really feel like I love what he loves and hates what he hates. Can you help us on that?
Yeah, that's... First of all, make no mistake, that is the language that the New Testament uses, that the power of life that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that is at work in the lives of Christians. There's a promise of life. Slightly, maybe not very helpful to use, plugging in Hoovers, because that's rather mechanical. And once you plug the Hoover in, off it goes. What this life is talking about is relationship. In other words, in a relationship, you don't just kind of flick a switch and by tomorrow, it's a perfect relationship. You know everything about them. You love all that they love. You hate what they hate. You know exactly how to please them. You're away. It takes time to grow in a relationship. And this life, Jesus defines life in John 17 as knowing God through him. So it's about a relationship, which means we are a work in progress. Now, someone might say, but I don't feel there's been much change. The very fact you care, the very fact it bothers you when you mess up, in a way that perhaps it never used to, means that your heart has a new orientation. You have a new desire to want to please him. Now, we will not be perfect until we stand in a world made new. We're works in progress. But we are making progress. And your friends will say, actually, you're not how you were a year ago or 5 years ago. You are painfully aware of the battles you're fighting and the battles you're losing. But hey, before you were a Christian, you weren't even fighting those battles. You were just going along with the flow. So, yeah, it is about a new power at work in our hearts, a new appetite to love him in ways we never did before, but it's not a flick of a switch, because it is a relationship we've started that we now have an appetite to develop, like any relationship. So that really is the Christian life, is growing in that relationship. But once you never even wanted that relationship, you weren't even interested in it. And in all relationships, we will mess up along the way.
And it's all about relationships, all about knowing him. There's a question here that connects with that. Someone just asking, I can understand getting to know family and friends, people I can see and physically kind of meet with. How do I love someone or even know someone who's invisible, even if they are, as Spurgeon says, vividly presented in an old text.
Yes. Yeah. How do I know someone who's invisible? You know people by what they say and by what they do, basically. I think that goes for our relationship with God. We know him by what he says, the promises he makes, what he says about himself, what he says about his love for us. And we know him by what he does. Supremely, we know him by the fact that he shows his love for us in sending us his son. It's one of the things the disciples kept asking Jesus. They kept saying, show us the Father. What's he like? How can we love him? And Jesus kept saying, if you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father. So in other words, the invisible God has been made visible. And you say, well, yeah, in some dusty old text, you know, written 2,000 years ago. Well, try the dusty old text. The experience of many Christians in this room is actually this is a text that comes to life. And it's true. He's not standing in front of us, but the promise is that by his Spirit he is with us. And it's true, one day we will see him in full. We will see him face to face. That's the language the Bible uses. At the moment, we are he's with us, and we're trusting what he said, and we're trusting what he's done. So there's a sense in which it's not quite like a face-to-face relationship with another human being. It would be odd to pretend it was, but one day it will be. Let's talk some more about that over tea.